If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Numbers chapter 34. Continuing and very close to concluding our evening sermon series through the book of Numbers. Our last sermon, as I currently have it planned, will actually include both of the last two chapters. So this is our next to last sermon, I believe, from Numbers chapter 34. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. They've been waiting 40 years for this, and the Lord is sketching out before them the land of promise that he's about to bring them into, and Numbers chapter 34, in that respect, may be for us a real delight to read as we think of the anticipation and just what land of promise God is holding before his people. We read this evening from Numbers chapter 34, I begin in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom. Your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross Zin. And its limit shall be to the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Anan. This shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Anan to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the sea of Kinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around." Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho toward the sunrise." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men: of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel the son of Amihud; of the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad the son of Kislon; of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Bucky, the son of Jogli; of the people of Joseph, of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel, the son of Ephod; and of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan; of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parnak; of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan; and of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi; of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Amihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us go to him now in prayer. Lord, we ask for your continued ministry and that you would minister specifically to us the gospel of our Savior. This is not just about a land of inheritance for the saints of old. This is about our inheritance as well, even that heavenly Zion. And so bless us as we seek to appreciate that and delight in it and to revere your holy name for it. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's with care and attentiveness to detail that we tend to treat the things which are most precious to us. On a newborn baby, we count every finger and toe because we need to know that they're all there. In our favorite landscape outside, we sit and we look at it and we try to take in every detail and survey its shape. In our favorite house, if we have one, we walk through every room noting the colors and the lighting. It's with care and attentiveness we do these things. Attentiveness to detail, we treat these things which are so precious to us. And that is why these chapters here are as we find them. Because the promised land is precious to us, we have it in such detail, and because we are precious to God. Chapter 33, just before the one we have read, gives meticulous care to retracing the steps in Israel's journey. You can look back and see. Here is exactly where they have traveled over these 40 years. Every location dignified by having its name recorded in the book which is written by God. Chapter 33, just before ours, then records with meticulous detail the steps in their journey. Whereas chapter 34 now, for us, records with affectionate detail the dimensions of their land of promise. God saying to his people, "Here is the land I have prepared for you." Not unlike the mansion God has prepared for us in heaven. So this promised land of rest for God's people, a land which is specially prepared by him for his people. There's something about the way in which the boundaries of these of the land are walked through in this chapter. When we read chapter 34, it's not just a sort of technical description of the land. That may have been how it sounded to you. But it seems more personal than that when you focus in on it. As though God were a kind of divine surveyor. You know, land surveyors, the guys with the scopes that you see who are looking for the boundaries. When it comes to property, they're flagging the boundaries of a given property, and it's a little like what God is doing here in chapter 34, where he says in verses 3 and following, "Here is your south side." And he says in verse 6, "Here is your west side." And the northern boundary, verse 7 and following. And for the east, we find him surveying in verses 10 and following. Because this land is so precious, we want to get the boundaries just right. And because God's people are precious to him, we want to get their inheritance just right. It may occur to you, maybe you're familiar with this, this isn't the only place where we find God doing this kind of property surveyor work, if you will, and other places in the Old Testament for sure, but we also find something quite similar to this in the book of Revelation. Thinking particularly of Revelation chapter 21, where the boundaries there, and you may know of this, they're measured out with some particular detail. In Revelation 21, looking up to our heavenly inheritance, we read beginning in verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying," and listen to what he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This promised land in Numbers 34 is like that, isn't it? It's not just a plot of land. It's a plot of land that's likened to the people of God themselves, so precious that they are to God that this land itself becomes precious because it is the place of God's special designation, and it is the place of his people. And continuing in Revelation 21, in verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." And it goes on with all of these technical details. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates." And lest we ever, in reading these descriptions, think, why all of this detail? like maybe we were tempted to think in Numbers 34. We say, because this is the land of God's dwelling, and this is the inheritance that you and I shall receive. We want to know how far it extends and what it looks like. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see again how the land and the people are almost merged together as one, even in Revelation 21. Think of that for us, that heaven and God's people, the glory of God is reflected in that heaven, which is representative of the glory of God's people. And then back again to Revelation 21, the surveyor work more properly. In verses 15 and 16, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. The following verses in Revelation 21 go on to describe the abundance of jewels which adorn this celestial city. All of this description of what the heavenly promised land will look like, all of it is prefaced by God showing us not just the land, but we're told he shows us the bride. And that is the bride of Christ. One more passage comes to mind here in the New Testament. It's John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. In fact, a guest preacher recently brought before us that 14th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You know this passage. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so," Jesus says, "would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going," Jesus says. The way, of course, as he proceeds to explain to Thomas, who's not quite sure, the way is through himself. The way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we heard in that recent sermon from this passage a few weeks back, highlighting how Jesus is preparing this heavenly abode for us, just as God has commanded this land to belong to Israel, you see all of this prefiguring the inheritance of heaven for us and for them, the faithful who believed. It is what God has carefully prepared for us. You know, we say that gifts we give to others mean more when the giver has spent more time on it. That's sort of conventional wisdom. It's not necessarily spending more money that touches the heart. It's when you think of the giver, the time that they spent in preparing that gift specially for you, the attention to detail of every part of that gift which they have given specifically to you is where it really touches the heart. And chapter 34 says, God has spent himself in surveying the land and preparing it for his people. This is the care of the Lord for his bride. How the Lord has been so good to us, we may say. We may ask, how has he provided for us? And we can start with Jesus, him sending his own son. But we should move quickly when we ask how the Lord has been good to us to say, heaven, where Jesus is and where we shall be with him. When you read Numbers 34, hear Revelation 21 and John 14, the mansions of heaven which God has meticulously prepared for his people. So this is our God in chapter 34, our divine surveyor. But now let us zero in on this gift to us. What I'm thinking of now here is the specific idea of this land as our inheritance. An inheritance is not something that we have earned. Inheritance is something that is given to us. Now, I know that may be a little complicated by our familiarity with how family inheritances can actually work among humans. In some families, an inheritance is something to be threatened, the removal of which can come from misbehavior, we understand. An inheritance sometimes, as it's handled by us humans, is something to be held over the heads of the children and the grandchildren, either as promise or as threat, so as to influence life choices. as in if you go that path in life, you're out of the inheritance, one might say. So I'm aware of that family inheritance, that it sometimes carries conditions like that, and sometimes that inheritance effectively gets merited or demerited, as the case may be, earned or lost by the prospective recipients, but not so with the biblical inheritance. Certainly not with the inheritance of heaven. Even here with the inheritance of the land, in our chapter, it is so much inheritance, isn't it? So much gift from our God, not earned, just the gift of our God to us. One of the ways you see that is that in chapter 34, there are really no military themes in this chapter, as in instructions for how they must go in and take the land and drive out the inhabitants. Those themes are found elsewhere, in fact, very close to our section as well. But in this chapter, it's pretty squarely about God's unconditional gift to his people. And while we have the absence of military terms, we instead find the presence, and pervasively so, of this language of inheritance, emphasizing again and again, God is giving this to you. He is putting this on a platter for you. Here are its dimensions, and it is all of God's goodness to you. Inheritance, the language of inheritance, is used many times throughout the book of Numbers, but many times we find it here in chapter 34. In verse 2, that the land shall fall to you for an inheritance. That's wonderful language of falling into our laps by the grace of God. In verse 14, the 2.5 tribes, and if you were here for a previous sermon, that have already received their inheritance east of the Jordan. This is Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh back in chapter 32. And it's referring to their inheritance outside even these proper boundaries of the promised land. By referring to it, verse 14, as their inheritance is a further way of dignifying the land that they're settling into. We talked about in chapter 32 all the misgivings we might rightly have about their request for that land which they asked for. But we saw in chapter 32 that God seems to approve of it, and I think further evidence here in chapter 34 when God refers to that land as their inheritance, implying, at least implying, that God has gifted that land to them with his approval. So in verse 2, it's an inheritance. Verse 14, it's an inheritance. Same in verses 15, 17, 18, and 29. From the first verse of this chapter when God began to speak to the last verse of this chapter and several times in between, this land is properly to be understood not as the fruit of their toil, but as the gift of God to them, their inheritance which they did not work for, but which God gave to them. Do you know that the book, you will now, that the book of Numbers uses the word inheritance more than almost any other book of the Bible? Which I find so fitting, since so much of it is about them preparing for the promised land, which is the land that God is gifting to them. You might guess the only other book of the Bible that uses the word inheritance more than Numbers. It's Joshua, where they're actually getting their inheritance. Joshua, 55 times the inheritance. Numbers, 34 times. No coincidence in third place is Deuteronomy, using inheritance 22 times. That trifecta of books, by the way, blows away all the other books of the Bible combined when it comes to referring to inheritance. So if we see this land as inheritance, particularly unearned, but gifted by God to his people, then we might say that the people mentioned here at the end of chapter 34 are like the executors of God's estate. That is to say, God very intentionally and specifically handpicks who will divide up the land for the people. Such care, again, not only in mapping out the boundaries of the land, but in naming who will be responsible for the appointment of the various portions. Such care that God is taking in making sure that this inheritance is handed out according to his will. And to think that God takes no less care in your inheritance of heaven. These are the names of the people God has appointed like executors of his estate to put into effect the will of God for his people, the inheritance of God for his people. I'll note just one more thing about this inheritance of promised land. We've noted how much care God gives to its exact boundaries. We've given attention to this inheritance as pure gift. But let me briefly add just one note about the size of this land. It almost doesn't seem right for us to have named all the places and not think about the dimensions of how this is. And we might have expected it was going to need to be a large plot of land because it's going to hold all of Israel, men, women, and children, all of whom probably total somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 or 2.5 million people. So we knew the size of the land was probably going to need to be fairly extensive. And indeed, by rough calculations, the land was around 75 miles east to west and maybe 200 miles north to south. Don't know how good your Florida geography is, but that's roughly as wide from Orlando to Cocoa Beach width and as tall from West Palm Beach to Daytona Beach. That's a lot of land if that isn't familiar territory to you. Because the population of Israel is roughly the population of greater Orlando area right now, but the size of their geography is so much more vast. It's so large by comparison. In fact, as Gordon Wenham says about the vastness of this promised land, he says, "The size of the land and Israel's inability to occupy it all remind us of God's liberality, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." Indeed, God's liberality is great towards his people, like an inheritance so vast we could never fully use it. And that brings us to our last major point this evening. We've seen God as the divine surveyor. We've seen the land as such great inheritance. Finally, let us be sure to note in our minds that these things are so by God's design, so that no one may boast except in the Lord. Ephesians 2 almost always comes to my mind when I think about how we have no right to boast about the great things God has given to us, because they are by his grace, not by our works. I think of Ephesians 2 because Paul says it repeatedly, as you may know, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is politely insistent about this. In Ephesians 2, after reminding us of our life dead in trespasses and sins where we have no hope, that is, after reminding us that we were like those who dwelt among the tombs, Ephesians 2 goes on to give us that great gospel reversal. Starting in verse 5 of Ephesians 2, "But God," don't you love that in Ephesians 2, talking about us and our sin and our misery, and then verse 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Certainly think this is part of that whole inheritance idea. But I think it's critical that we emphasize this point, that you and I get it straight in here. Because I still hear people talk and intimate that it's their good life that will get them entrance into heaven. I heard this with some regularity in Iowa. For some reason, it seems that I hear this with people who are older and closer to death, and it's more frightening when you hear it at that point, perhaps. I heard this a lot in Iowa, and I don't doubt that it's believed with some regularity in Florida as well. There are many, perhaps many in the church, who somewhere think that their good life is really what's going to get them into heaven. I'd love for you to be good people, but don't think that that is what is going to get you into heaven. There is one who's good, and it's God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous, and you need his righteousness. There are people who yet boast in themselves, and their confidence is still in self. It is a hard habit to break. It is a hard lie to quit. And yet, if we are to appropriately draw lines between the promised land and heaven, we must insist that our inheritance of heaven is most certainly not by works, lest any may boast. Now, you may think, well, might Israel have reason to boast for them entering the promised land? After all, we saw that the previous generation was certainly able to disqualify themselves from entering it. So if for nothing else, maybe Israel could boast in just not having blown it, which seems like a lot for us sometimes, simply having avoided apostasy and rank unbelief. But I would say that is some kind of questionable boast, were they tempted to make it. And I would say that chapters such as this one should make Israel pretty hesitant. This is God's gift to them, the boundary lines He has surveyed for them. These boundary lines have fallen for them in pleasant places, but that's because of God's gift, not because of things that they themselves have earned. In this, the grace of the gospel always finds itself in the Mosaic covenant, this light to shine through in which we see His favor to His people and His kindness and generosity and grace. For native to that covenant as a whole is the grace with which God has condescended to us to meet with us, to save us. It's the only way that we are saved. We see it there with the promised land of old, and we see it ourselves with the promised land above. How clearly we are to see it with our promised land. This is why Ephesians 2 says we have no reason to boast, and why 1 Corinthians says the only boasting we ought to do is to boast in the Lord. And about His inheritance, you have permission to rightly boast. How we see here that the Lord has been good to us. And here is the inheritance that God has assigned to His people. It is so beautiful, and it is of His love. He is the surveyor of it. He is the giver of it. And we're just the poor sinners who were humbled to be the recipients of it. Hopefully one thing that we've learned to do in making our way through the book of Numbers is to more naturally read their story as our own. After all, what do we see? Here are the people of God, and we see their experiences and all that they reveal to us about our own walk with the Lord. We've seen this about temptations. We've seen this about their obedience. We've seen this in their sacrifices. We've seen it in so many ways. And here this evening, we see our promised land of heaven, prefigured in their promised land of Canaan. How precious it is to the Lord, because they are precious to Him. Doesn't that tell us something about heaven and about God's people today? Might we savor this rich inheritance that God has granted, for as He meticulously measures it and allots it, might our hearts attend to heaven with great eagerness and appreciation. Let us pray. Great Lord, we thank You for Your great gift to us. We thank You for this new life. Thank You we have a destination. We long for it. And we're grateful. We anticipate our arrival where we shall see it with our own eyes. But we thank You for the pictures of it that You've given to us in Your Word. For it does excite our heart for heaven. So as we make this journey on this earth, would You remind us in passages such as these again and again that You're the God who will bring us home to Yourself, and it's a beautiful home at that, which You have prepared for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.